So last week we had our congregational meeting, and hopefully you've seen the updates via email or heard by word of mouth. By the way, if you don't get our weekly news, you should sign up for that. It comes out on Wednesdays every week to your email, and then you can find out more about events going on and things like congregational meetings and stuff. So we voted and overwhelmingly voted. You overwhelmingly voted to approve our new building expansion renovation campaign that will begin in January. You know, we'll get through the holidays here and enjoy that time, and then we'll begin more in earnest in working on that. And if you don't know about it, the basic plan, I'm going to say very little about it. You can go check the weekly news and see updates, but it's to add on a lobby to the front of the building that we have never had, and we need that space for fellowship. It'll be multi-use and can be used for other events during the week, youth group, 3, 4, 5, things like that. And then there's some renovation of bathrooms and opening up the sanctuary balconies and so forth. So we're excited about that, and that's happened. So if you were gone and missed it, that's the direction we're going into the new year. But right now, we are still in the middle of Advent, the waiting time where we wait for the Lord and for Christmas. My family, most of my family is here today. A few were on their way home because we celebrated Christmas yesterday, so I feel like it's over. But I know for everybody else it's coming. We're excited about it, right? And kids, you're excited about Christmas, right? Who's not excited about it? Anybody not excited? Who's excited about it? You guys excited about Christmas? Yes! All right. It's so good, right? And so we've been looking at the greatness of God in the flesh because it is an amazing thing to be excited about. Last week, we looked at the genealogy in Matthew, where Matthew gave us the Christmas credentials showing us the lineage of Jesus, anchoring it as historical fact rather than fairy tale or myth. So today we're going to come to this next section that we're going to read in a moment, because while we might say, okay, sure, Jesus was a historical figure, and yes, Matthew was a real person and wrote about these events, that's one thing to say, but a virgin birth? Really? I mean, come on. Like, how do you anchor that in history? Can we really believe that? Does the Bible even really teach that? Well, let's read and see what the scriptures tell us today. This is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Follow along with me as I read. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, bless the reading and preaching of your word now, and we pray that you will use it to sink deeply into our hearts, that it would shape our lives. We ask in your name, amen. So today I want to talk to you about two things really from this passage: the incarnation of Jesus and then the imitation of Jesus. The incarnation of Jesus and the imitation of Jesus. First, let's talk about the incarnation of Jesus, and let's define what we're saying here when we say big words like incarnation. Like, carnation, what is that? Is that a flower? We're talking about something different than that. The incarnation basically means this: that God becomes human, that God takes on humanity's flesh and blood. Okay, so that's what incarnation means. And that means that it's full of mystery and questions. Questions like, is Mary really a virgin? It's an important question to ask, because some would say no, And the Bible doesn't say that. But does the text itself make that claim? And as we read it, I think it shows that it does. And just real quickly to highlight that, let's look at a couple of verses. First, verse 18 tells us that this is how it comes about, that Mary is pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together. Now, there's two things about that. A pledge in the ancient world to be married is more than what we do today in terms of engagement. It's more than that, but it's less than marriage. A pledge is a legal contract in which a bride price has been paid to the other family already, and so it's going to happen. It's like to break it, you have to like break it legally, and it's a divorce. That's why it says he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But the wedding ceremony is still off into the future, sometimes as much as a year away, and it's not until that time where they become husband and wife and consummate the marriage. And so when it tells us that they're pledged to be married, but they had not yet come together, it means they're not husband and wife, and they're not acting like that. So it's not yet been consummated. Now, Joseph also knows this, and we know this just because of his actions. Why? What happens when he finds out that she's pregnant? He's like, well, it wasn't me. I guess you cheated. Right? I mean, that's what he's thinking. He's hurt. He's embarrassed. He's probably ashamed. And he doesn't want to shame her, we're told in verse 19. And so he says, I'm going to just divorce you quietly. Let's just save face and we'll walk away from this. So he knows that at least it wasn't him. But what we also know is it wasn't anybody else on this earth, right? Because the dream that he has, that we're told the angel of the Lord visits him in verse 23, you can put that on the screen, and you can see, it says, the angel tells him, in order to fulfill prophecy, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. So the angel is saying, this is of the Spirit of God, it's not of you, and it's to fulfill this prophecy. It's crazy, Joseph, but it's a miracle. This is what is happening. And in verse 25, it's made clear again that Joseph did not consummate their marriage until after she gave birth. So the point of the text is that, yes, Mary is a virgin, which means it's a mystery, right? Because she gets pregnant by divine conception, miraculously, and then gives birth to Jesus. And so it's important that we say that, yes, Mary was a virgin. You may be thinking, well, I already believe this or I know this. There are many churches today who would say, well, no, not really. I mean, it's not that critical. I mean, Jesus still lived, so it doesn't really matter whether she was a virgin or not. But it's what the text tells us. To be faithful to the text, we need to understand that. But another question that might come your way, and that has come my way, isn't Christianity just borrowing this virgin birth story from other mythologies? I mean, maybe you and I hear it and we think, oh, this is normal, we hear it every Christmas time, but really this is the story of world religions and other mythologies. For instance, Horus, Osiris, Mithras, Dionysius, and Krishna are all said to be born of the gods by virgins. So is Christianity really anything new? Is it really anything different? If you would put verse 18 back on the screen, I want to show you something here, what Matthew does. He says, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. Or there might be a note in your Bible that also says this, or the origin of Jesus, the Messiah, was like this. Why is Matthew taking time to explain to us that this is how this Messiah's birth comes about? Because he's aware that other mythologies have stories of God saying, oh yes, we have these stories of gods too. And Matthew's saying, yeah, but yours aren't like this one, is what he's saying. Now, how do we know that? Let me just give you, share two of these stories with you, because we don't have time to share them all, but here's a couple. The first one is, you may remember this summer, the Olympic opening ceremony portrayed a festival of Dionysius. We won't go into all that right now. But Dionysus is said to be born of a virgin who was conceived through sexual intercourse with Zeus, the Greek god, right? The king of gods, Zeus is. And so Zeus has an affair with a mortal woman named Semele, and Zeus's wife Hera, the goddess, learns of this affair she disguises herself and approaches Semele and casts doubt into Semele's mind that Zeus is actually the father. And so she's saying, wait, maybe I'm not pregnant by Zeus. Maybe it was somebody else, because the god would have to come in some form to appear to her. And so Semele gets jealous, and she goes to Zeus and demands, show me that you're Zeus. Prove it, because I'm not sure that you're really the father. But to do so means the god has to reveal himself, which the mortal can't see. And so he does, and Semele dies in the flames because she's come to this encounter with Zeus. And so Zeus takes the unborn child from Semele and sews him into his thigh. And then after some time gives birth to Dionysus. And that's how that story happens. So there's one of the stories. You can see some similarities and some lots of differences. Let me give you another story. This one's a little different because this one is more on the human side, but a claim to be of the gods. Alexander the Great there's a couple different stories about this, which makes it somewhat confusing or cloudy at least, but is claimed to be born of the gods. So Jupiter Ammon, the god, in this story, is said to take the form of a serpent and is seen sharing the couch with Olympias, the wife of Philip of Macedonia, impregnating her through sexual activity. The legend is unclear, as we say, but what happens is the Greek god took on an animal form to engage in a sexual act with Olympias, which means she would no longer be a virgin at that point. So again, similarities and differences. The commonality is that cultures around the world want the gods to be incarnate and come to them. They want connection to the divine, to the supernatural, to the mystical. They want that. They need that. They want a savior. They want somebody who will come and do what is right and good and rescue them. Why do they want this? I would say it's because what Solomon taught us in Ecclesiastes 3:11, where he says eternity is written on the heart of man. And this is why people from all different cultures and places seek God and say there must be some way that the gods connect to us. It's why they build temples and on high places and lands to try to reach to the gods and have some kind of divine connection, hoping that God would come to be with them. So that, yes, that's common. Desiring that connection, for God to come down, for God to come dwell with people. Right? It's what we sung. Will the Father dwell with us again? Yes. Right? But there's critical differences. And one is that mythologies have birth in things like through a man's thigh, or contain gross indecency of violation of a woman through some other form or animal. In stark contrast, what Matthew is telling us about the origin story of the Messiah who is to come is that it's the Most High God does not need to take on the form of some other creature or animal or to utilize some natural tool in order to accomplish a pregnancy. He can simply speak it into existence. Why can he do that? Because as creator of the world, it's exactly what he did. He spoke it into existence. So why John writes in chapter 1, the Word became flesh. And Matthew's saying this is different from every other story. And the people would want to know that in Matthew's day. Oh, you've got a story of the God coming to you? Oh, tell us about that. What's that like? Wait, he didn't come from Rome? He didn't come from Alexandria? Didn't come from Athens? Didn't come from Persia? Where'd he come from? Bethlehem. Where's that? Like, what? That's crazy. Saying, yes, but this is the one that is different. This is the real one, the true one. The Messiah that has come to save people. So one of the questions we ought to ask then, as we kind of answer some of those maybe skeptical questions, is what does that mean though? Did God just quit being God and become a man for a while? Is that what happened? No, that's not what is happening. No, what Matthew teaches and what the scriptures teach is that God comes in the flesh and remains fully God and fully man. It's why I had us recite today the Nicene Creed that was written in 325. So that you know this isn't new. This is what the church historically has believed through the centuries. Fully God and fully man. Divine, because it's without the participation of a man, but by the Spirit of God. And human, because it happens through the pregnancy of Mary. Fully human, fully man. Why does it matter, though? Why does it matter? It matters because it means God is like us. He pooped. He had dirty diapers. He had to flee for his life as a refugee. He was misunderstood by his family. He faced temptation. His cousin was executed by the king. He got in trouble for doing the right thing. Goody-goody, like always doing the right thing. His good friends often did not understand what he was saying or who he was. He was betrayed by one of his good friends. He got canceled by his hometown and said, nothing good happens for you. You can't be real. People hated him. They plotted to kill him. He suffered horribly. He was convicted in a court unjustly. And he died. So yes, God takes on human flesh to be like us. So that we know he knows our experience. We know that he knows our experience. But he's also fully God. He's fully God and fully man. And this is important because it makes sense of the rest of the Bible. If this isn't true, the rest of the Bible just doesn't really hold together. Like think about it this way. Jesus' teachings, his ethics, his morals about what you should do and how you should live, his healings that he can do miraculously, the miracles that he does, his crucifixion and his resurrection, all that hangs together if he is both man and God. There's no way to cancel the punishment of sin except for a human to take the punishment. And so God comes and takes on human flesh to take the punishment so that the guilt for sin can be canceled. There's no way to defeat the evil powers of the world, the realm of the dead. There's no way to conquer the realm of the dead except to die and do what? Rise from the dead, showing death has no hold over me. It's only if Jesus is fully God and fully man that any of this makes sense and holds together. There's no power, there's no salvation, there's no grace if he's not really God. On the other hand, if he's only man claiming to be God but not really God, then he's a liar or a lunatic. And you should blow him off and leave now. Napoleon Bonaparte was impressed by Jesus, and he said this. He said, Alexander, Caesar, and Charlemagne, and I myself have all founded great empires. But upon what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire on love, and to this very day, millions will die for him. Jesus Christ was more than a man. That short little guy knew something. Look, if you're still a bit skeptical or still searching for a reason for this season, why not make today the day that you believe? Today, the day of your salvation. Receive Jesus into your life today and follow him. Believe in the miracle of the incarnation and the miracle of salvation for you. Because that's what God is offering to you. He has come to you, yes. You want to know God? He's come to you in Jesus. He's offering to you that salvation. And so the incarnation of Jesus is fundamentally, vitally, and critically important. Let's turn and look now at the imitation of Jesus. The incarnation shows us how we should live, what it's like to imitate Jesus, that we ought to imitate Jesus. I mean, have you ever wished, like, you could see God? If I could just see God, then I would know what he's like. if I would just, I'd know better how to live if I just knew that. But you do. You know Jesus. You know the record, what history tells us. How do you love people? Like Jesus. How do you treat outcasts or refugees? Like Jesus. How do you treat the poor? Like Jesus. How do you treat the sick and the ill? Like Jesus. How do you value life? Like Jesus. Do you value truth and honesty? What does that mean? Like Jesus. Yes, we know what it's like. But I want you to also hear me on something that's critically important. And it's this. Redemption first, then reformation. Redemption first, then reformation. What do I mean? God redeems you from your sin, comes to rescue you, then afterwards begins to reform your life to look like him, to imitate him. And that order is really important. Don't get that mixed up. Don't be like, okay, God, I'm going to reform myself and then hopefully you'll redeem me. Right? That happens when you say things like this. When you're like, okay, God, I promise I'm going to do better. I'm going to try harder. I will change my life and I will prove that I am worthy of your love so that you should accept me and forgive me. And if I do that, will you forgive me? And I want you to hear me say, that is not Christianity. It's not Christian at all. It's no different than any other world religion that says, we're not sure if the gods really came to us, so we're going to do our best to earn favor with the gods so that they might take us to them. And if I'm good enough, and if I've promised enough, and if I've tried hard enough, maybe they will accept me. And Christianity is the exact opposite of that story. It is to say you could never do enough or be good enough or you keep your promises enough. That's what the whole point of the Bible is. Here, humans, here's your history, and it's failed again and again. So I, God, am coming to you in the flesh to rescue you and be your Savior. So it is always redemption first that then leads to reformation in your life. You may say, well, that's kind of nice theology, but does this text say that? Yes, it does. When the angel says, you are to name him Jesus, you know what that means? The Lord saves. And the angel says, in case you don't know the meaning, I mean, he doesn't say this, but because you're to name him Jesus, because he will do what? Save his people from their sins. Yeah, you're not saving yourself from the sins. He's going to save you from your sins. That's what he's doing. The ethics of Jesus. Think about the ethics of Jesus. I mean, the way he lives, people admire it, right? Even if they're not sure about the incarnation and the miraculous, they're at least like, Jesus was a good dude. He was a good teacher. Okay, like, think about his ethics. Hatred, he says, is the same as murder. I mean, it's not the same as, it's a sin. To hate, he's saying, is the sin of murder, even though you haven't actually gone and killed somebody. It's still the sin, and it's the sin of murder. He says lust is the sin of adultery in the heart coming exposed, right? Generosity, he says, you should be so generous that you give your life away. Hatred is murder. Lust is adultery. Generosity, give your life away. Those are crushing things to try to do if you do not have the redemption of Jesus, that he saves you from your sins and your failure to do those things. But that's the whole point, is that he is the Savior. And it's the Spirit, then, who empowers you to begin to live that way, to imitate him. Which, again, is another supernatural thing, that you can't do it all on your own, but the Spirit is going to work in you to become more like Jesus and imitate him. See, when you embrace the incarnation and redemption of Jesus, then you begin to imitate him. And I want you to notice that this happens in this text, in Joseph's life, in verse 24. Would you put verse 24 on the screen for me? When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. Remember what he was going to do? I'll divorce her quietly. What does he do? I'm going to obey the command of the Lord. In other words, he imitates Jesus before Jesus is born. He's imitating what God would have him do. I mean, think about this for a moment. I just asked you if you would receive Jesus into your life if you have not yet done so. And you may think, that's kind of weird. What does that mean? Well, let's ponder that just for a second here. But notice that's exactly what Joseph does. Literally. Will you take Jesus into your life? Not divorce Mary, but keep her and the baby too. Joseph adopts Jesus into his life. Says, okay, Jesus, you are now part of my life. Literally, that is what he does. But not only does he do that, he takes him into his family, into his life. He also takes on the shame associated with his pregnant fiance. He follows through to marry her. The community isn't probably going to be excited about this. I mean, think about this, right? Like, as her baby bump develops, and people see that, and they're like, you guys, what's going on here? Joseph's like, it wasn't me, it was God. My gosh. I mean, you kids are young, but come on, let's not be stupid. Can you imagine the talk, the backstabbing gossip that's going on in the community? About, have you heard about Mary and Joseph? I mean, we've heard stories, but their story is off the charts crazy. And he bears that shame with Mary. He says, I'll carry that shame with you. I mean, that's a lot. Not only does he do that, he defends her. It means he's going to defend her. He's going to endure all the questions and the rumors. He does it with great patience. Because I'm taking you to be my wife, and I'm going to do what I said I would do, and we're going to wait until that wedding, until we consummate this, which is what we're told in verse 25, that he waits until after Jesus is born to consummate the marriage. So Joseph changes and begins to act like God and care for others in ways that God tells us to do. Because he's saying, okay, God, be part of my life, and I want to imitate you. Christians, how are you imitating Jesus? How are you imitating Jesus in caring for people? Are you trusting God and following in his ways? Who are you defending? Who are you forgiving? Who are you walking alongside of and saying, I'll bear that load with you. I'll carry that burden with you, including that shame. Because that's what Jesus does for us. It's what Joseph does for Mary, but it's also what Jesus does for us. He comes to us, and he takes on our shame. He takes on our pain. He forgives. He defends us. He's not embarrassed of us. Do you have Jesus in your family? Do you talk about Jesus' love at your household? Do you talk about it with your kids? Do you talk about it around the table? Do you talk about what it looks like to follow Jesus and say, hey, this is what we're doing. Why do we do that? Is that just because our family does it that way? No, our family does it this way because this is the way Jesus teaches us to do it. To love others, to be kind, to give generously, to care for people. Are you imitating Jesus in those ways? Do you read the Bible together with your kids? Do you pray together with your friends, with your spouse, with your community group? Do you have Jesus with you when you go to work? When you go on road trips? Or is Jesus like a one day, like I give Jesus 1/7 of the time. I got Sundays there. It's imitating Jesus. It's receiving Jesus into your life, into all of your life, not just part of it. You have Jesus with you on Christmas Eve or Christmas morning. Or do your kids simply think Christmas is the greatest day of the year because all the gifts they get? Do they understand it points to Jesus? Why am I pressing on this? Because the incarnation makes all the difference. Either Jesus is the Son of God and Savior of humanity, or he is a raving mad, lying lunatic. As C.S. Lewis once said, the Christian faith is either of ultimate importance or of no importance whatsoever. the one thing it cannot be is marginally important. It's either rubbish or it's the thing you must give your life to. And Christians, I wonder if so often we just treat it as marginally important. Yeah, it's a one day in seven kind of thing. Or yeah, I'll do a little of this or a little of that because, you know, it's marginally important. The incarnation does not allow you to operate with a mindset that it's marginally important. It's either all or nothing. That's what Jesus does in coming to us. And if you're not yet a Christian, this is what it is. It's like, if Jesus is the Savior of the world, that's the game changer. It's like, all right, I'm in. I'm pushing my chips in on the table. I'm all in. But it's not marginally important. It's not marginally important like your Pilates coach or yoga instructor or financial advisor is like, okay, yeah, just like they are, I need some Jesus like that too. No, it's different than that. And you have got to then say, okay, Jesus, yeah, I'll receive you into my life. I'll make room. I want you in my life. There's a story from a school play about a young boy named Wally that you need to remember. Wally is 7 years old, and he has a bit of struggles in learning. And so for the school play that every kid's going to be involved in, he's like wondering what part is he going to get. And figuring he won't get a major role, but maybe hopes he does. But the teacher gives him a role of the innkeeper. And he's excited about it. He's like, man, I get a speaking line. He gets one line. There is no room in the inn. That's his only line. Open the door. There's no room in the inn. He practices it. He rehearses it over and over. There is no room in the inn. There is no room in the inn. He's like, I got it. I'm ready. The night comes for the program. The parents all gather, take off their winter coats, right, as they fill the auditorium. The lights go down. The music comes on. People start to sing, Oh, Come, All Ye Faithful. A hush comes out over the audience as Mary and Joseph come on stage, and they come to the door of the inn, and they knock on the door, and Wally opens the door. And Joseph says to the innkeeper, please, sir, my wife is not well. Could we have a room for the night? And Wally's ready. He says, his mind goes blank. And he looks at him and he says, and Joseph knows. He's like, oh no, I feel bad for Wally. What am I going to do? And so he takes Mary's hand and they start walking toward to the stable where she's to give birth. And as they're walking away, Wally sees him and says, wait, no, there's plenty of room in my house. Come to my house. You know what the incarnation means? What Jesus himself tells us in John 14, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. Come. You know what it means to imitate Jesus? To want him as part of your life? To say, Jesus, there's room in my house. Come on in. Like in Revelation 3, where he says, I stand at the door and knock. Behold, he who opens the door and lets me in, I will eat with him and he with me. Will you let him into your life? Not as marginally important, but as majorly important. Do you have room? Do you have room for the Most High God who has come in the flesh, who died and conquered death? I hope you do. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you will help us. Help us, help us, help us. Because we are so distracted by so many things that we often want to think of you, to think of Christmas time as something that's fun and is nice and it's marginally an important thing. But Holy Spirit, I pray that you will press into each of us with deep conviction that the incarnation of God coming in the flesh is no marginal thing, but is the thing that defines history. And I pray that you will help us to look forward to that next coming when you will make all things right and restore paradise. And in the meantime, will you help us to imitate you, that life might be good and blessed and noble, and that we would love people well, that we would be loved well. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who forgives people of their sins. Amen.